26 minutes past the hour on our thankful Thursday morning together here. David Allen Punt is in the news chair up there in East Dakota and coming to us from Ashburn, Virginia, Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie is an Anglican pastor, great friend of the station, and a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times, by the way. Robbie, how's Thursday treating you so far?
I'm with you. I can't believe Thursday is here. I don't know how we got here, but here we are, and it's a joy to be with you on this Thursday morning.
Well,
it comes by quick, doesn't it? It
seems like we were just here. It wasn't 7 days ago. Then we were doing the same thing.
It does.
Yeah, over and over and over, round and round we go. Robbie and I and David often get together Thursday mornings now, and we talk about biblical context, and it came to light in a talk by President Biden. I mean, actually, the Breakpoint program yesterday, the day before, John Stone Street heard the speech too, and says that his reference to Isaiah 6:8 was misquoted, was out of context, and even worse, blurs the line between America and the kingdom of God.
Wow!
And I got to thinking that, how often do we hear things from the Bible, scripture, verses taken out of context? And one of the disadvantages of knowing what the context is recognizing when it's not in context. And it's downright irritating when that happens, because the full message is ignored in such examples.
Yeah. I mean, once we learn how to look at the scriptures through the lens of context, It does. It stands out like a sore thumb when we see a verse pulled out of context or plucked out of context like that to push an agenda. It's unnerving.
But it's not just politicians.
Oh, no.
I've seen many daily devotionals, which I tend to avoid, that will have some verse up there, maybe picked at random, I don't know, no theme, no pattern, and they want you to base your day on that verse. Or some pastor who prepares a 15-minute, what is it, 15, what's the limit on sermons now? 12 minutes maybe?
Well, in the Anglican Church, we're at 20, 25, the homily. I'm well over that.
No.
I hit the 30-minute mark on Sunday, but I was just very encouraged by the topic we talked about last week of encouragement. Mm-hmm. And a homily is traditionally 10, 15 minutes long. It's very short.
Okay.
Lutherans hold their guys to about 12 minutes.
Uh-huh.
Well, I find it as
the words are shorter
in Lutheran time frame, but you know,
it's ridiculous. Yeah, it's silly.
I mean, but my point is,
I get a lot done in 10 minutes.
I thought the minister told me that. I said, "You're kidding." I says, "What can you say in 12 minutes?" He says, "Well, if I go to 13, people are tapping their watches." I says, "What? You're kidding. You're kidding."
Yeah.
No, I'm not kidding.
Who's in charge here anyway? I mean, really tapping their watches. But it's done for superficial reasons. And I think of not only President Biden's use of Isaiah 6:8 here, "Here I am, send me," the other day.
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
I remember back a year ago, was it, when the church in Washington was set on fire in a demonstration. And the president spoke to the country, and then he walked across and held up a Bible standing in front of that burned out church. Now, he didn't quote scripture, he didn't open the Bible, he didn't say anything, he just held it upside down. And I'm thinking, Mr. Trump.
Say it was his Bible. Someone asked him, "Is that your Bible?" He said, "It's a Bible."
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, yeah. Well, ignorance is bipartisan. That's what we can learn. And taking the scriptures out of context is also bipartisan. So I love the quote. And again, this is one of the reasons I absolutely love the organization Preserving Bible Times and why I sit on the board of that organization. Because a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Mm. And Doug used to say that. Doug, the founder of Preserving Bible Times, used to say that all the time. And it is indeed true that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. We at Preserving Bible Times do not ask what a passage means to us until we first ask, what did this passage mean to its original hearers. And so we need to go back 2,000 years ago to find out what the passage means, or in the case of Isaiah, 2,700 years ago, mm-hmm. in the time after, shortly after the fall of the north in 722 to the Assyrians. And this was written to Judah, and God had some things to say to Judah because, again, the Babylonians, as we know in hindsight, conquered the Judah and Israel in 586. Mm-hmm. So the
about 110 years later. Yeah,
that's right. So God sent the prophet Isaiah to say some things, and we know that it did not end well. I mean, some tradition holds that Isaiah was sawn in two, and that that's part of the Hall of Faith passage in Hebrews. So, the prophet's life is not to be desired, which is why the woe is me, I'm ruined, because when we encounter the holy God, we are indeed ruined. And this is the call of a prophet, not the call of a military person to serve their country. I mean, there are certainly principles we can glean from about calling. This is a great passage. This is one of the passages that I had read at my ordination. Again, with the calling of Ezekiel, we've got that call. We've got
this is really a commissioning. This was the initiation of their mission as prophets. And for Isaiah, it was in a dark time for Israel. Israel was no longer Israel, having lost the northern kingdom. In fact, that's what they called the northern kingdom, was Israel. And it has now been dispersed and scattered, the people scattered, and people from other areas of conquered territory being brought in to replace them and do the labor and the work and be slaves. And it fundamentally altered the history of Israel. But it set up Isaiah, who was, and his writings, he has, some people think, and I'm interested to know what you think. Some people think there are as many as three Isaiahs. There was an original Isaiah and then disciples who wrote more in his name, which I guess was not unheard of in those days.
Yeah, and we see that in the prophet Daniel as well. We have five major prophets, Isaiah being the longest one. We've got 66 chapters in Isaiah. Isaiah is often referred to, as Romans is the fifth gospel. Mm-hmm. We of course, in the context world, like to say that context is the fifth gospel. Mm-hmm. but we definitely see context other than the Psalms. Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament, especially by Jesus, than any other book. So Isaiah's, you know, gotten this title as the fifth gospel, and for good reason. I mean, you actually see the gospel. You see the suffering servant chapter in Isaiah 53, and there is a stylistic change that happens throughout Isaiah at least two times. Some scholars do say three times, and Daniel is the same way. There is scholarship that says that the prophet Daniel was written by at least two authors because of the same reasoning. Mm-hmm. The writing looks different. It sounds different. The tone is different. But we are to interpret these books. We have to get back into the context and understand who wrote this, when did they write it, and why did they write it. And so we look at the historical context for that, and it helps us to understand the true meaning of the passage. And there are some timeless principles in these books that can be applied to today. And indeed, you can pull out some timeless principles of calling, even for military service. But that's not why Isaiah was written. And it's certainly not why Isaiah's call was written.
Well, it's those people that open their Bibles and at random and look for a verse to jump out at them and say, this was intended for me today. Yeah. Well, maybe. That's not impossible, not out of the question. There are whole study methods. There's something called a Swedish scriptural study approach. And I ran into this in my church up in Minnesota there one day. This was just a guy's group around a big round table. There were probably 12 of us around this big round table. And they passed a little piece of paper out to all of us that had the same scripture verse on it. And we went one by one saying, what does this verse mean to me? And I was utterly turned off by the whole procedure. I mean, the bonding with the other guys was fun. That was okay.
Right.
The conversation, well, we could have been talking about sports and accomplished the same thing, you know, because the essence of the scripture was ignored entirely.
Absolutely. It was plucked from its context. And when it becomes, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? And you just kick it around a little bit. It really is one-dimensional. And what we're trying to do when we study the scriptures in context is look at a four-dimensional view, as much as we can, a three-dimensional view. We're to actually see the sights, smell the smells, get into the passage, see it in its historical, geographical, religious context, the political context. We're to get in to all of that. The more dynamics, the more facets we can introduce into that passage and understand it in a wider lens, the better. The problem with us is that we have this in the 21st century, this spiritual narcissism. And Doug used to write about this, and I would recommend to your listeners a free article at Preserving Bible Times called The Case for Context. I'll throw a link in the chat for this, but it is free. It's right there on our website, preservingbibletimes.org. And you can read a little bit about this, that Doug says that this causes us to approach Scripture, this spiritual narcissism about it being about us. It's all about us and not about Jesus and not about the original context. But it's my Jesus, my salvation, my gifts, and it's really navel-gazing. And we know that the Jewish context is more about the whole than the individual. And it's first and foremost about God and not about us. In Bible college and in seminary, this was the difference between exegesis, properly understanding and exegeting a passage of Scripture to get to its original understanding, versus eisegesis, which is all about our narcissistic, narrow lens of just what we think and what we know, or what our presuppositions are, what we project back into the passage. We take our 21st century worldview and we project it back on the first century, and that certainly won't get us to what the author intended us to know.
One of the things that grieves me is when a politician like a Biden or a Trump, any politician, misuses Scripture. It leaves an impression with either people on the edge of the church or non-believers that the whole thing is superficial. I mean, they see through the ruse. Ah, you're quoting Scripture. You're holier than thou. You're burnishing your public image, and so that's how you use the Bible. That's what the Bible's for. It thins the message so much that it becomes an offense to people.
For the wrong reasons. I mean, certainly the Bible is an offensive book, but we're offended by it for all the wrong reasons. We're offended by it before we get into it and realize what it truly is, how it is truly offensive. There are other reasons to be offended by the Bible than people misusing it for their own power and position. And I'm guilty of it. I think that any of us who study and apply the Bible regularly and preach and teach, or in my case, even write a daily devotional, which I even make myself nervous doing that, because I know I'm taking small verses, trying to get a timeless truth from them, and really not taking the time. You know, I'm taking the application time, but not the context time of the overarching piece of it. And it's dangerous to do that. You can fall into it. Certainly most people don't mean harm when they go into doing something like that. But you're right. I mean, pastors and teachers and preachers and politicians and do this all the time. And I'm certain that all of us, when we reflect over our relationship with the Scriptures throughout our lifetime, can think about ways that we've thought about a passage and really blew it in terms of rightly interpreting or implying it or even teaching it. And so, you know, the good news is we can repent. We can learn about how to properly study Scripture. We can learn how to properly exegete a passage. We can learn how to study the Bible within its context. And I would propose that you'll never be the same once you do. because you'll never look at it the same. You'll never write about a verse the same way. You'll never hear a sermon in the same way.
You know, it wasn't until I was, about 30 years old, maybe 31, until I started taking the Bible seriously. Now, I had been considered myself a Christian all through my life. Went to Sunday school as a little kid and went to church, United Methodist Church, as I was growing up, and then didn't go to church for a lot of years, and then got back in as a young teenager. Never really took it seriously, but there was this kind of a thorn in my side thing that said, hey, you better understand what this is about. And until I had a pastor, he said a simple thing to me. It was a youth group. The women were meeting, and it was the Denver area where I lived at the time. Carlton Whitlatch was his name, great pastor. And he said, you know, life is so beautiful, such an amazing thing, it can't just end.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the chink in my armor. The opposition to the faith started falling away, crumbling at that point. But it wasn't until 30, till I worked with some Christian brothers who convinced me I needed to have my nose in the Bible. And so how do you do that? I don't know how to start. I wasn't attending church. I mean, what do I need some? Well, I'll just start reading from the beginning. And I read the thing from beginning to end. And it took me a week, but it was like I was on fire during it. I mean, I could not put it down. Still, at the end of it, I asked myself, what'd you learn? And I thought, I got to do this again.
Yeah.
So
most people get tripped up in Leviticus. They don't even make it to the end.
Yeah. So it, asking you now, if someone comes to you, a new Christian or someone from outside the church, and says, "Okay, I'll give this thing a whirl. Where do I start? How do you introduce the Bible to someone who doesn't know it?"
Well, for me personally, I love looking at Scripture through the lens of narrative, the meta-narrative of the Scripture, that it's one story, not about the Old Testament, not about the New Testament, but about the whole Testament of God. So it is five storylines of the Scripture answering four worldview questions. Those five storylines is creation, fall, rescue, restoration. And it's answering these worldview questions. Where did I come from? Why is there such a mess in the world? Is there any hope? What am I here for? And what happens to me when I die? Those five worldview questions can be answered in the meta-narrative of Scripture of creation, fall, rescue, restoration, and consummation of all things is the other one. That God is going to bring all things together for His good purposes. That God created things and that we have certainly fallen, that God sent His only Son into the world to save the world, and that He's going to make all things new, and that when we die, God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, that absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. That is the most simple framework, the five storylines of Scripture and the five worldview questions. And some people do that in the four storylines of Scripture and five worldview questions. They separate rescue and restoration and tease those things out, the consummation of all things. But that's the simplest framework to understand the meta-narrative of Scripture, or the whole Testament, the whole story. And context rescues us from the familiar. That's what Kenneth Bailey said. I'm actually rereading his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes.
It's a great book, yeah.
Yeah, I'm always trying to sharpen the saw. Because like you said, as we read the Bible, we need a tour guide because we're tourists. We're entering into this first century context and even before Christ. We need to understand the timeless truths in the Scripture of God's story.
One of the revelations most recently, in fact, this was from a book you sent me to, Jesus in Every Page. I mean, it demonstrates how He's present through the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. And that, too, is part of context. Doug Greenwald always talked about teaching us to read between the lines. This is what's in the white spaces in your Bible. It's nothing new, It's nothing revolutionary, but it's something that we're not equipped to read and understand normally without that tour guide you mentioned. And Kenneth Bailey is one of the best. And I should say, too, so is Soul Preserving Bible Times. Kenneth Bailey has a pretty sophisticated, in-depth look at context, even into writing styles and what that meant to a prophet and inverse parallels and things like that. But if you go to Preserving Bible Times and go to Doug's writings, it's pretty straightforward, simple stuff that just brings Scripture to life. You say, oh, I never knew. That's what that means. Now it has significance. It never meant anything to me before. And there's a whole depth and breadth, and there's power in there that most people just plain miss. And I think of what's your candidate for the most misused Scripture?
Well, people love to go to Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
And there's a time and season for everything under heaven.
Mm-hmm. And the birds.
Yeah, the birds, right?
The birds.
You know that the birds, when they wrote that song, basically taking all of Ecclesiastes 3, that they gave the proceeds to a Jewish organization?
I did not know that.
They repaid, I think, 50% of that because they knew that they did not write those passages. They just lifted them from the page of the Scriptures. I'm actually going to be at Museum of the Bible a bit later on today, scoping out a field trip for our youth ministry at Church of the Holy Spirit. And we've got a sound booth at Museum of the Bible that has songs like the birds and them actually singing the words of Scripture and throughout film and music and art and how the Bible has been used. But yeah, that passage in Ecclesiastes, I think, has been taken out of context. I know that the joke is the person who opened the Bible and just pointed looking for verses, looking for a word from God, they flipped the Scriptures and pointed their finger, and it said, Judas went and hung himself. Now, that's not a good verse. So they flipped through the Scriptures again.
Don't start there. And
they found
there.
This passage that said, go and do likewise. I mean, that is no way to study the Scriptures, to flip through the pages and point. And we do this all the time with all kinds of different verses, but certainly Ecclesiastes, time and season for everything. People have used that as an excuse when really the Old Testament, that book of wisdom by most likely Solomon, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. So in other words, yes, there are times and seasons for everything, including death. But that's not a part of God's original plan. And that's where we get the five storylines of Scripture. Creation, fall. Well, we get death because of the fall. Doesn't mean that God desires death. It's that he uses it to bring about his redemptive purposes in suffering and death. And certainly Christ died so that we might live forever because death was not a part of his original plan. So you can already see by understanding the storylines of Scripture, answering the five worldview questions, that you begin to make sense and see the passages. So while there is a time to die, it doesn't mean that God desired death in the beginning. We have to look at Scripture as a whole, both Genesis to Revelation. We have to look at it in its context and look for the timeless principles by interpreting it correctly. I mean, it's Gary Birds that said, we have forgotten that we read the Bible as foreigners, as visitors who have traveled not only to a new geography, but a new century. We are literally tourists, deeply in need of a guide. So we have to understand the literary genre. This is a book of wisdom. This is a book of understanding. This is a depressed preacher, you know, crying in his soup, so to speak. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's talking about how vain, vanity of vanity is, says the preacher, Koheleth. And some people think it's a very depressive book, Ecclesiastes. I think it's a joyous book because it really labels a fallen creation, and it points to the longing of the restoration of all things. But yet we'll see a time for war, and we'll just, you know, get ready to fight. You know, anytime we're mad at somebody, well, Ecclesiastes says there's time for war, so let's get to it. You know, as if that's God's
plan. One of the things that happens when you take Bible verses and say, the first thing you ask is, what does it mean to me? How can I be inspired from this today? Is you get the idea that somehow you're the center.
Right.
Which is not the message of the Bible. The Bible is God's story presented to us to understand that he is the center. This is his story, his creation. And while it doesn't hurt to be inspired by the Bible, I don't want to rob anybody of the beauty of that, but it's not where you start. Not where you start. Preserving Bible Times, preservingbibletimes.org is the website. You can link to it from our site at brokenroadradio.com. And there's some free things there. There's books you can buy. There are e-books that come to you in PDF form. There are streaming videos and DVDs. Just lots of stuff to help you understand what's between the lines of your Bible. PreservingBibleTimes.org. Robbie, again, thanks so much. We learned something today, and we'll look forward to next week.
It's a pleasure, Jim. Thanks for having me on. Good to see you and David today. I hope you all have a wonderful rest of your week.
And you too. We'll see you Thursday.
Good to see you, Robbie. Thank you very much.
Bye-bye.